We've all observed people from time to time who start out well in the service of God and seem to grow and then finally reach a point that they don't think it's necessary to study any longer and develop an attitude that they've kind of received their cap and gown and already learned whatever they need to know, and so there's no future progress made, no additional growth. And while that grieves us when we observe such an attitude in others, I think we all have to be reminded of the fact that none of us, no matter how long we may have endeavored to serve in the kingdom of God, will ever reach the place that we can say, I've finally got a complete grasp on what it means to be a pastor. It's an area in which there must be constant growth, the constant application of the Word of God, that we may understand what the job is and being enabled by His Holy Spirit be able to properly fulfill it. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, reading the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. My topic is the oversight of the flock. You must be mindful of the shepherd's duty. As a pastor, if you don't have a clear concept of what that job entails and what that responsibility is, you're obviously not going to be successful at it. You can hear a lot of opinions expressed. You can read a lot of books on the subject. You can develop your own ideas. But as it is with every other issue, the final test comes as to what does God's Word say? What does God require of us? So the first thing that this text says, and something that's made clear elsewhere in Scripture as well, is that the pastor, the elder, the one who is taking the oversight of the flock, must feed the flock. Paul makes mention of that in very explicit terms in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Verses 27 and 28, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, not just selected subjects, not just those that people at the local scene would prefer to hear, but all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Feed the flock. There may be occasion to refer to current events, but you're not going to feed the flock by a review of current events. There may be times to make some comment on the political scene, but you're not going to feed the flock by talking about politics. There may be time for personal experience, but you're not going to feed the flock by personal experience. We feed the flock with the Word of God. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the 13th verse. "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Sound words. The meaning containing the thought of healthful words. You cannot have a healthy flock if they are not eating a healthful diet. It must be provided then by the constant, faithful preaching of the Word, the exposition of Scripture. Sound words. How wonderful it is to see God's people growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it comes not as they're being entertained, not as itching ears are being satisfied, but as they are being fed. In the handout you'll receive, I make several quotes from John Brown, who was a Scottish Presbyterian, but said a lot of good things on this particular text. He says, first then, elders are to act the part of shepherd and overseers to those under their care by providing and administering instruction to them. It is an important part of the shepherd's duty to find wholesome, nourishing pasture for his flock. It is an important part of the duty of the overseer of the family to see that every member of it be furnished with a sufficient portion of suitable food. He furthermore says, the Christian preacher, if he is really wise when teaching the people knowledge, will give good heed to his doctrine that it be wholesome and nourishing, and if possible, palatable. He will seek to find out first true and important thoughts, and then plain, acceptable words. And he will endeavor that his words be as goads, entering readily, and as riveted nails when they have entered, sticking fast. In other words, it's not just a matter of getting up and expressing a point of view and say, well, I know there are a lot of different opinions about this, and you may not agree with me, but this is how I feel about it, and just want to suggest to you that, you know, maybe you might want to think about this, and if this doesn't work, you know, there's probably some other idea out there that's just as good or better. That kind of preaching is not going to be a goad that will provide incentive for anybody to move in the right direction. Preaching must be with authority. We're not there in our own name preaching our own words. We're there preaching the Word of God. So we have the authority that is given us of God, and when it's applied by His Holy Spirit, it is powerful and effective. So the pastor, the elder, must feed the flock. He must also guide the flock. That's in the text that we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, for in the third verse, he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Obviously, the minister must live out before his congregation the things that he is endeavoring to preach. And Paul commended the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that they had become followers of him and of the Lord. He wasn't seeking to have them follow him as a man. He wasn't trying to get them to become a preacher worshiper. But to the degree that he followed the Lord, he expected them to follow him. So this is part of the responsibility. You can't drive sheep, you're to lead them. They must be guided by that example. And, of course, it must also be by way of instruction. We can't assume that people know something and therefore avoid dealing with it. There have been times I've struggled in my own mind thinking, I know I have dealt with this subject or this text numerous times, and if I go over it again, somebody's going to think this is terrible repetition, but then somebody comes up and says, I tell you, I got so much out of that. That's the first time I ever heard that. And I think, where were you the first 15 times we talked about it? But they're not going to all receive it the first time around. And so there has to be continuous instruction given. Paul also said this back in Acts chapter 20 in the 20th verse, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Two facets of the minister's work. Public preaching, preaching from the pulpit, preaching wherever God may open doors of opportunity, but also individually, personally, from house to house. That instruction must be given. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the approach that he took with his instruction. He was gentle. You know, it's possible for us to assume at times that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake and that people are rejecting the truth, and what they're really rejecting is our abrasive attitude. We have to learn to be loving and kind and patient. Even as a nursing mother is gentle with her children, we have to be gentle with the flock of God over which the Lord hath made us overseers. We have to understand their falterings, their failings, their doubts, their fears. Even as a father, he said, instructs his child, you're concerned about the welfare of that child. You're interested in every aspect of their life. You try to understand where they are in their thinking. You're not talking down to them. You're not being unkind to them. And so if the flock is being guided, this is the kind of instruction that is absolutely essential. And he must oversee the flock. First of all, he said, the flock which is among you. Now, I realize that there are circumstances that may at times require a man to drive 100 miles or so to pastor a church, but that certainly is not the ideal situation and ought to be looked upon as just a temporary state of emergency. You cannot have the oversight of a flock if you're not among them. You've got to be with them. You've got to be where they are. You know, I don't find any example in the scriptures where a shepherd took care of a flock by long distance. He was always there with the flock, and that's a part of it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, he refers to this once more in the 17th verse. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. How can you watch for the souls of the flock if you don't know where they are, if you're not with them, if you only see them once a month or see them when you drive there from a distance on rare occasions? Watch for their souls as they that must give account. Now, brethren, you talk about something that's sobering. The Lord says we have to give an account as a shepherd. We might do a job that satisfies a particular congregation of people because they don't even know what to expect. They've never seen the biblical example lived out. But let me tell you, we're still accountable to the Lord. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you. Somebody commented recently about what a unique time this is, said, I've never seen so many churches without pastors and so many pastors without churches. And I heard the comments of a couple of those churches without pastors that they had come to kind of like that way of just having in visiting ministers, and so they didn't have to have somebody watching over them. It was a little more of a carefree operation, just to have somebody come in and preach, and I don't want the preacher so involved in my life, you know, just have him come dump out a load of cheap food and be on his way. I kind of prefer it that way. But that's not the biblical pattern. This says that we watch for their souls. We are to be interested and concerned for their welfare. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew 9:36, he was moved with compassion when he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Now, that not only could be referred to the multitudes such as Jesus saw, there are people who have been members of a church for years that have never had a shepherd. When Jesus saw that situation, he was moved with compassion. We have to love those over whom the Lord has placed us as overseers. And that's not always real easy. When somebody is kind and loving and gracious and they are complimentary about our efforts, it's pretty easy to love that kind of person. But if they sit there and stare you down, if they sometimes are so offended they don't even want to shake your hand when they go out, or they constantly complain and they bicker and you spend your time laboring with them and they don't do anything that you counsel them to do, that's a little frustrating. But you know what? You have to love them anyway. Sometimes we have to make that a matter of prayer. Lord, help me to love these people. Remember, there was a time Moses got pretty disgusted with the whole situation. He said, Lord, they're not mine, they're yours, and you can have them back. But we have to pray that God will enable us to love them. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it's talking about the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, it says in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man's taking care of the church of God, he's doing more than just preaching there at preaching time. See, he rules well his own house. He's in a place of authority in his own house. And that doesn't mean that he gets up every morning, puts on his policeman's hat and blows the whistle and gets everybody to come to attention. He's there as the manager, as the leader, as the loving director in that household. And certainly He's not to be a lord over God's heritage. That's what our text has said. He doesn't come in and speak in harsh words, trying to drive people, intimidate people, or enslave people with legalism. He's there through love and kindness to guide them in the right way. But he is to take care of the church. Take care of the church of God. Take care of this flock. These words we quote from Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor. Oh, then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them, and thou wilt not look after them? Were they worthy of my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and save that which was lost, and wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy labor and condescension as to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed.
Amen.
Considering what Christ has done for the flock, how can we do anything less than commit ourselves totally and wholly to that work? In the book of Ezekiel, we see that the shepherd is to minister to the flock. And all of that reference in the 34th chapter from the first verse right on down to the 16th. And we'll not take time to read all of that, but just a couple of those verses to emphasize the point. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened. What's been the prevalent attitude in many places over the years? If somebody is spiritually sick, if somebody has a problem, if somebody has miserably failed and come woefully short, the first thought is, let's get rid of this problem case. Let's get them outside so our house is clean. He says, the diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And the Lord says, because of your failure as shepherds, I'm going to judge you. Now he goes on to speak of his own shepherd, and of course, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, does all of those things in explicit detail in ministering to those who have gone astray and finds them and picks them up and lays them on his shoulder and carries them in his bosom and brings them safely to the fold. John Brown says the spiritual shepherd must look well to his flock and know the state of his herd. How otherwise can he strengthen the diseased, heal the sick, bind up that which is broken, and bring again that which is driven away? How is he to warn the unruly and to comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak? It is the duty of the Christian elder not to impertinently intrude into private affairs, but carefully and affectionately to watch the whole conduct of those under his care and to administer caution, encouragement, advice, comfort, rebuke, and exhortation as circumstances require. And to do all this as the under-shepherd, as the appointed overseer, in the name of him who, counting him trustworthy, has put him into the ministry. Not only must you be aware of the duties and responsibilities of the shepherd, but you must willingly undertake the work. That's what this text in 1 Peter says. Not reluctantly, but willingly, not by constraint. Now, most of us are well acquainted with the fact that a preacher preaches. We've got that down very well. And a lot of times when somebody aspires to the ministry, that's the first thing they're thinking about. They see a man blessed of the Spirit in the pulpit, and they think, I'd like that experience. That must be tremendous. I'd like to be up there and preach the word in such a way that people respond, and the motives may all be very valid. I want to honor Christ in it. But other aspects of the ministry are generally not even thought about in those early stages.
Amen.
And sad to say, because of the failure of ministers to take on young men as sons in the ministry and guide them and instruct them, they sometimes never come to this concept. But you see, we've got to be willing to undertake the work, not by constraint, but not just the work of preaching, but every aspect of it. There must be a reaching out to those that go astray. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, he that are spiritual, go to such a one, restore him with the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, if that's the responsibility of the membership, does the pastor have any less responsibility? We understand, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that the pastor teacher there is to equip the saints that they might minister. But that doesn't exempt the pastor to say, I see somebody going astray, but that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is just to preach. As long as I'm preaching from the pulpit, I've discharged my duty. Well, no, we ought not to do any less. We ought to do more. We ought to be an example in seeking those that go astray. So we're seeking someone. Or maybe somebody has sought us out. And what we preach and the way we preach it and the demeanor that we display and the attitude that we demonstrate will have a lot to do about whether one of these ever comes to us, seeks us out and says, I got a problem, I'm in trouble, I need help. I've had men say, we don't have some of these terrible dark scenes that I've heard you describe in the big city churches. We're in protected communities where we just don't have these problems. And yet, because of being on the radio, I get calls from people a lot of times who feel like, well, maybe if I'm talking to somebody at a distance, I'm a little freer and I can tell them about my problem. And many times I've said, why don't you talk to your pastor? Oh, couldn't possibly do that. Couldn't possibly do it. The man's already made it clear from what he said from the pulpit that he doesn't want that kind of involvement. Couldn't turn to him. Now, if we say things or we manifest by our attitude that we are so harsh, so critical, so judgmental, that we can't listen to somebody with compassion and love and try to minister to them, we've already driven away that which is diseased. Whether we've sought them out or they've sought us out, the first thing we need to do when we start talking to somebody is to listen. And that's tough for most preachers. We're used to doing all the talking, you know. We get in the pulpit and we have got everybody's attention for an hour. And some preachers, once they're out of the pulpit, they don't stop. They keep going until the next time. They talk a lot. Talk all the time. Well, if we're going to minister to people on the house-to-house basis, on the personal basis, we've got to learn to listen. Listen. Book Proverbs 18:13 says that if you're trying to answer a matter before you hear it, that's folly.
Right.
And how many times all of us have been guilty of that?
Yeah.
As a parent, have you not sometimes jumped in before you really heard the case, your child's coming to you and you didn't want to really be bothered and you start giving the answer, you didn't even know what the problem was. You hadn't even heard the question yet. So if we don't know what the problem is, we're not going to be in a position to provide the right answer. And that listening has to many times involve asking questions. There's biblical examples of this. Jesus, in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, talking to the rich young ruler, asked some questions. When Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch, how did he start out? Do you understand what you read? Ask a question. That's how the whole thing was introduced. The man said, well, how can I? Except some man said, guide me. Here's a golden opportunity. Now I've explained what he's reading. And he unfolds the meaning of the passage in the book of Isaiah from which he reads. If we're trying to minister to somebody on a personal basis, and we don't take time to listen, they're going to finally conclude, this man's not going to be able to help me because he's not going to hear me out. Or they may go away with a sense of relief. Well, I've done what I needed to do. I've got this problem and I've gone to the shepherd of the flock. But he really didn't get to the heart of the matter. And so at least I've done everything I could. And they go on their way. I remember when the Lord first started dealing with me on this issue of my responsibility to be more personally involved with people and trying to counsel them from the Word of God. I had always been willing, if somebody said, I want to talk to you, to sit down and talk to them. But the Lord was dealing with me forcibly as I was preaching on Wednesday nights at that time in our church in the book of Romans and got to that 15th chapter that talks about God being the God of hope, and you're full of goodness and able also to admonish or to counsel one another. And I really panicked. I saw that was in the scripture, but it was also not in keeping with my personality. I just could not envision sitting down with somebody, closing the door, and trying to talk to that person on a very personal basis for an extended period of time. I thought, what on earth would you say? After you ask the first couple of questions, if they're an individual who doesn't talk much and they don't respond much, say, well, let's have prayer and go home. You know. And if it got down to being something very ticklish and personal, I didn't have that kind of boldness. That just wasn't me. I began to feel convicted. I thought, I may have made a mistake. I don't know if I even belong in the ministry. If this is part of the job, I'm not ready. I'm not qualified. But I became so strongly convicted that I began to try to apply myself, and I saw the necessity of asking questions and finding out the real state of things before I jumped in. I had a case just recently where talking to a man and wife, and I said, well, let's start with you, the husband. You tell me, what do you see to be the source of your problem? He said, well, I don't think we ought to talk about the past. I think this ought to be a new beginning, and let's just go forward, and let's just be positive about the future. I don't want to talk about anything negative. A few years ago, I would have said, well, okay, go out and be good and positive. That's the end of that. I don't know what else to say. But I knew that there was a lot of things under the surface there that needed to be addressed. So by the grace of God, I kept asking questions. I said, well, you know, what really brought you here today? Why did you decide finally, after you're telling me this marriage has been in trouble for a long time, that you finally decided to come talk to me? Well, we've already talked to the lawyer, and divorce proceedings are in process, but we thought maybe before they were final, we ought to talk to a preacher. I said, well, what brought the situation to the place that you decided there's no solution, only divorce? And finally he comes out with it. Well, I don't love her. I don't love her. I said, couldn't expect anybody to live with a woman that didn't love her. Now, I could have jumped in right then and said a few things, but I wanted to get him to tell me some more. So I didn't say a thing. I just kept asking questions, kept asking questions, and kept asking questions. And after we'd been through enough of that, finally said, you know, what I think about your situation really is not relevant. Doesn't make any difference. You're under no obligation to me. I might have one opinion. You have another opinion. All we've got is a bunch of opinions. But I want to show you what God's Word says. So we're going to read here from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. You say you don't love your wife. God says you have to. Amen. You have to. He said, well, I, you know, what are you going to do about something like that? I mean, I don't love her. Isn't that enough? I don't love her. Has God required you to do something that's impossible? He says, you have to. I said, I understand. All of those little feelings you had years ago when the harp was playing and the little hearts were floating down out of the sky and, you know, all that's gone. But we're not talking about that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and let's start talking about what kind of love you've got to demonstrate, whether you feel it or not. See? Love suffereth long. It's become clearly evident from what you two have told me here today that you don't even suffer short, much less long. You are at the point that you're challenging each other's tone of voice. I mean, where this man at the beginning wasn't even going to discuss the issue, said, let's only talk about positive things, I found out they had had a fight on the way there that morning. Because he got off the freeway at the wrong intersection and she had questioned it. And she says, all I said was, where are we going? He said, yeah, but the way you said it. Oh, this triggered another major battle. See, love suffereth long. So you say, I don't feel like I'm in love. I don't think I love her. I don't even think like her. Nevertheless, here's how you got to treat her. Love is kind. It was evident these two people weren't even kind to each other. They would have been nicer to the paper boy or somebody in the grocery store than they would to each other. I mean, it was just a constant battle with each other. I said, here's what God requires of you. It doesn't matter how you feel, whether you like it or not. This is what God requires. So, you see, many times to find if we're going to minister to a person effectively on an individual and personal basis, we got to find out really what the problem is, what kind of conflict is going on. It's not a matter of trying to probe into things. And there's a caution with that. Some people may want to lead the conversation in a direction that is not honorable and godly. And there are restrictions as to what you're going to allow to be said. That whatever is said has to be unto edification. It has to be in a godly frame to bring about a solution to a problem. Now, furthermore, after you have learned to listen and discover the problem, there's got to be an application of the word. And of course, that is on the basis that you're going forward in this part of ministry with the confidence that God's word is sufficient. Now, if you don't believe that, you're not going to have any boldness. You know, you're going to surely feel very apprehensive. And as many of the books that have been written in recent years to advise preachers, you are not trained, you're not skilled, you're not capable of handling these deep conflicts that people are facing in our troubled world today. So you need to recognize that you just must refer to the professional. And if that's in the back of your mind, you will not be effective. But if you believe that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so there is no situation beyond and outside of what can be addressed in the Word of God, you've got confidence. You may not know immediately where the answer is, but you know it's in there. And by the grace of God, it can be found. But the more you work with it, the more you know where the answers are, because everybody's problem is pretty much the same. You know, it starts out with sin, and the solution is to find repentance and forgiveness, and so it's not all that complicated. It's there in the Word of God. Amen. And the Word must be used for conviction. Psalm 19:7 says that the Word converts the soul. A lot of the emphasis in the writings by biblical counselors is that one of the first things is to give hope, and I agree with that, and that's part of it. But I found even 15 years ago, when I was first involved more in counseling situations, that many of the people that were coming then, that was really the first thing they needed. I found out that there's a hardening of people's attitudes as we live in this ungodly world, and many of them, instead of needing hope and encouragement, the first thing they need is to be convicted, because they're not even sure that what they've done is wrong. They don't think it's all that bad. You know, well, okay, you know, it may not be something you like, preacher, but everybody else is doing it this way, everybody else lives this way, and I don't think there's all that much wrong with it. So God's word has got to be used to make that individual face the fact you have sinned. You missed the mark. Oh, you know, others say, oh, you people that believe in counseling according to the Bible, you're so calloused, you're so hard-boiled. You deal with these terrible issues like sin and guilt, and you put a guilt complex on people. Well, the problem's not a guilt complex. The fact is, people are guilty. We're all guilty. But the good news is, there's a solution for guilt. Amen. And that's forgiveness through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you've got to provide the conviction that comes through the Word of God, hope, and instruction. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us, of course, that all scripture being given by the inspiration of God is profitable. It is profitable for instruction. We need the direction and instruction that is so necessary. And then you must be knowledgeable as to how to labor with those needing help. In the early times of my experience, I was so apprehensive about trying to sit down and talk with people about these personal matters and these sinful behaviors that had arisen in their life. I was just terribly concerned about what I was going to say, how I was going to approach it, but it forced me to be more diligent in going into the Word of God and preparing myself. And many times, if I anticipated being with a person for 1 hour, I spent 6 hours preparing. And when you apply yourself over and over again and work through the same scriptures, and then you see God use it. And here's a significant point in this regard. When we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God, and it talks about the every part of that armor is absolutely essential. And if we think we're going to be able to get out and fight the battles that are there in our own strength, we're going to miserably fail. But when he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's important for us to remember it's the sword of the Spirit. I think some people, not just preachers, but others, in an attempt to straighten somebody out, in an attempt to challenge them and correct their behaviors, like they're going to take the book as though the Bible is their sword, and the way they present it and the manner in which they get it across is going to make it effective. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that must apply the Word. And if we understand that, then we've already got great confidence and boldness. It may seem right now that it's not having a bit of effect, but since it's the sword of the Spirit may use it at a later time. I had a situation a few years ago, and the man was blatantly rejecting what the Word of God said. He said, I've had enough of this. I don't want to hear more about it. I said, well, I got one more thing to say to you before you go. The way of the transgressor is hard. Just keep that in mind. I didn't see him for several years. Came back one day and he says, preacher, there was a time I basically hated your guts. He said, there was a verse I would tell myself, I'm going to forget that that man ever quoted that verse to me. I'm going to shove that out of my mind. But he said, that was with me night and day. And every time I went farther away and deeper into sin, all I could think about, the way of the transgressor is hard. And he said, it's so hard I can't take it anymore. And so he came back, and there was a major transition in his life. When we leave it to the Spirit of God, knowing the Word is His sword, what a difference it makes. Let's get down to some specifics here. If you're knowledgeable about how to labor with somebody needing help, here's somebody that comes in and they're not real specific. And most of the time, when a person gives you what we might refer to as the presentation problem and say, here's what I perceive to be my problem, that's not really the problem. There's another one underneath. There's something bigger. You know, like somebody come to me and say, I've prescribed my own problem. I'm suffering from low self-esteem. Without exception, I have found in most cases these are people full of great pride and self-love, and that their problem is not low self-esteem, but they esteem themselves too highly. They esteem themselves way up here, but people aren't treating them that way. So they're mad at everybody because nobody is giving them the respect they think they deserve. So how are we going to approach it, though, when somebody comes and dumps a problem on us? So let's just use this for an example. Somebody comes in and says, my whole life has fallen apart. Well, tell me about it. Well, that's it in a nutshell. I mean, my whole life has fallen apart. And it looks like you're at the end of the road. You know, well, have prayer and go home. Too many times, people are willing, this is true of us as ministers and certainly of our own flocks, to substitute prayer for doing what God requires. Now, obviously, prayer is essential. Prayer is an important part of all of our labors. But to say I'm going to pray about something instead of doing what God requires is not justifiable. So just to tell somebody, well, we'll pray for it, it'll get better, and you don't even know what the problem is. Well, the first thing you got to do, the person says, my whole world has fallen apart, and there are other things of this same type, is to teach them to tell the truth. They have not spoken the truth. It may seem to them that their whole world has fallen apart, but at least only a portion of it is. There's probably still, if nothing else, there's at least 10% of it still intact. If everything else has fallen apart, there's still some part of it in place. So the book of Ephesians chapter 4 says, not to lie, but to speak the truth. See, it's one thing to quit being a liar, it's another thing to speak the truth. So when you go around saying your whole world's falling apart, that's not so. So let's analyze it. Let's talk about it. Is there anything right with your life at the moment? Nope, whole thing's falling apart. Well, I say something's right because you were healthy enough to get here today. Isn't that great? Something is right. Thank God for the health. I'm a little sickly, but you were able to get out of bed and come here. So something is right. Where'd you sleep last night? Well, at home. Do you own that house? Yes. Oh, something's right. Your whole world's not falling apart. You got a place. Did you eat supper last night? Yeah. Breakfast this morning. Great. Isn't God wonderful? Blessing you with your daily bread. See, everything's not falling apart. Something's right. All right. So let's speak the truth. Or you talk to husbands and wives, and she says, this is the way he always does it. This is what he always says. He always comes back with this kind of a response, this kind of an attitude. Is that the case? 100% of the time. He never does. Well, no, I wouldn't say 100%, but almost always. Well, okay, wait a minute. Back up. Let's speak the truth. You don't say always when it's not always. That's where you got to start. Is say, let's see the thing in the light in which God's word presents it. Do not jump to conclusions. You remember how Jacob drew the conclusion that his sons wanted him to when he saw the bloody coat and assumed that Joseph was dead. And then at a later time, it says, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, everything's against me. Now, was he speaking the truth? No. He had jumped to conclusions. He assumed everything was against him. Nothing was against him. Everything was right. By the providence of God, God had Joseph right where he intended for him to be so he could feed them when the famine came. Simeon wasn't in any danger. Joseph was looking at him. Benjamin wasn't going to be in any trouble because it was going to be a happy reunion when they all got together. God was at work. Things weren't against him. He just didn't perceive it. He just didn't have faith to lay hold of the promise of God. So we have to be able to elevate people's sights above what they are currently experiencing and looking at and look once more at the promises of God. I used this on the radio this past Sunday, but I want you to look at it with me. And this is an essential truth. James chapter 1. I suppose if there's been a verse that I have, several verses that I've had to use extensively over the last time, it's been this, because I find that so many of God's people absolutely do not have this concept. And in fact, there are some people that downright resent it. But this is Scripture. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, in the 14th verse, he's talking about every man, when every man's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust. So there are two ways in which this word is used in this text, or in this chapter. In the 14th verse, he's talking about being tempted to sin. In the second verse, he's talking about testings, trials. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or testings. Now, somebody says, well, that's just cruel. You're talking to somebody who, at least in their mind, assumes their world is falling apart and everything is going wrong. And they're in deep distress. And you're going to tell that person, count it all joy. Now understand, we're not saying that means that you jump up in the air, crack your heels and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank God for trouble. I love to hurt. I love pain. I love misery. Just, oh, how wonderful, how wonderful. That's not what we're talking about. There was an old preacher of another order on the radio up in our country some years ago, and I used to think it was downright amusing. He was just one of these, you know, praise the Lord. And he'd say, Sister so-and-so's in the hospital. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Brother so-and-so's sick today. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I thought, you know, if I was down hurting very bad, I'd hate that man come to see me. So, we're not saying that you can escape reality and say, I love to suffer. No, suffering hurts. Pain hurts. Disappointment is upsetting. Trials are pressing you in. But count it joy. Put it over on the positive side of the register. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God is at work. See, our human assumption is, God has forgotten me. He's turned his back on me. Everything's falling apart. He doesn't love me anymore. Where am I headed? Everything's wrong. No, count it all joy because God is working in your life. He has a purpose in this trial. No trial can touch you but what is filtered through the hand of God that loves you. Therefore, he's going to use it. As dark as it is, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Even if the rest of your life is full of suffering and heartache, you can look to that glorious day when it's all going to be right. See, if the only thing you have is what you got now, that might be another story, but when the best is still coming, there's an inheritance that's reserved for you on the other side. You got reason to rejoice. Count it all joy. Now you're talking about something that'll change your whole perception about things. And he says, let patience have her perfect work. So few take that to heart. Somebody says, I've fallen apart. Oh my, I gotta go to the doctor. I gotta be put on Valium. I gotta be given some kind of help here. I can't handle this by myself. Somebody loses a loved one, says they're just not going to be able to hold up. We got to get them medicated. What's happening? They're not letting patience have its perfect work. They want to get to the place that they can't feel anything, and in that state, they're not learning anything. They're not experiencing what God has for them. May we learn that God is working, and no matter how hard the way, how deep the trial, God is working something, and that is to bring us to a place of maturity, that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Until you go through the trials, until you learn this lesson, you want a lot of things. You lack a lot of things. There's much missing in your character and in your Christian walk, but this is how God is going to bring it about, how He's going to teach you something that you could not learn otherwise. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Sad to say, so many people, in attacking that verse, by the time they have explained it and defined it and redefined it, have taken the sweetness and comfort out of it. Just taking it for what it says. What a joy to believe it. Somebody said to me just a few days ago, now, preacher, I've heard you say that on the radio, and that really bothers me. I cannot understand that. And they went down this long list of all the dark scenes and things that were happening around. Can you say that this is working for good? Can you say that this is good? This is good. Wait a minute. I said, you didn't hear what I said. I didn't say everything that happens to you is good. I didn't say that everything is going to be pleasant. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say everything is good. Look at Joseph's experience. It wasn't good that his brothers hated him. It wasn't good they sold him into slavery. It wasn't good that he was falsely accused. It wasn't good that he was forgotten in prison. But God worked it for good, because He used all of that to put him on the throne, so that when the famine came, he was there to provide for his family. That's wonderful to believe in a God like that. And I tell you, it's sad to see many people have been robbed of the joy and comfort of that verse, because there is a failure to properly emphasize the sovereignty of God. We must not be afraid of biblical truth. Even if somebody says, I'm a little nervous with that. I'm afraid you're getting a little too close to somebody else over here. You sound like some other folks. Friends, all we want to sound like is what God's book declares. Doesn't matter who else believes it, who else doesn't believe it. The book is the final authority. And what a difference it makes when you've got a grasp of the fact that God is sovereign. Not only in the salvation of your soul, not only in the salvation of His people, but He's sovereign in every detail and aspect of life. He is in control. He is working and moving according to His own pleasure. And that gives you an entirely different outlook. How wonderful to know that God is sovereign. Now, a person comes and tells you their life has fallen apart. And there's a place. Certainly, there's a time they must be confronted about wrong attitudes. But there's a place to show that person the deepest of love and compassion. And I think we have to be careful about the use of personal experience, but there is a place for that. And I found it particularly helpful if somebody is still a little resistant, and I can share with them some time in my own life when I was passing through such darkness that I wondered if I was going to survive. And I say, you know, I can understand where you are, where you feel like you're sinking in deep mire, where there is no standing. But you're not the first one there. The psalmist was there. Jeremiah was there. I've been there. But you know what brought me through? It was God and His truth and His promises and His grace, and sometimes give some specific details about that. And I believe God can use that to bring comfort to that individual, because that's biblical, that we're to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted. Now, see, much of what's out there in the world, even in the Christian world today, is just a bunch of fluff. See, I'm going to comfort somebody. I'm going to say, now hang in there. Oh, that's comforting, isn't it? Isn't that great? That's valuable information. Hang in there. Or say, well, now you just got to believe in yourself. That's probably the reason they're in trouble, is that they believed in themselves. See, that's not going to help. I say, well, now, it's going to get better. It'll get better. How do you know that? You're not a prophet. It may get worse. Many times it does. It gets worse. So we're not talking about giving them a lot of fluff. We're talking about comforting them with the same comfort wherewith you've been comforted. How are you comforted? By the truth of the Word of God. And when you share that, you've got something worthwhile. It'll not only help that person today, it'll help them tomorrow and next week and the rest of their life when they receive what the Word of God says. Now, I had about three other categories down here to talk about as far as the specific and practical application to things, but I hope you get the point of what we say, and there are some scripture references with regard to the others, and so I hope that these things will stir your mind and that the Spirit of God will enable all of us to have a better and deeper perception of what a serious job the ministry really is. It's not to be by constraint, and must not be any reluctance to be involved in it. It's not for lucre's sake. It's not for personal reward or gain. It's for the glory of Christ that we want to serve. And oh, how desperately the sheep of God, some of whom have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, need the diligent shepherd to go out across the hills, through the valleys, and bring them back and restore them in his house. May God bless you.
Amen.